Thanks very much. There's a couple of things that we need to talk about this morning. The first is, if we claim, as we do, to be God's people, if we're going to meet in a hall where we advertise, this is where the brothers and sisters in Christ meet, then clearly we are duty-bound to conduct ourselves in a manner that Christ would wish us to. And of course, the problem is that we fail to meet the standard that we would wish to hold ourselves to. And then the second problem is that it's entirely possible for us to go through life failing to meet that standard, but blithely being unaware of that fact. It's quite possible for us to come and make our offering. Here, we could come and worship together, share in the bread and the wine, read the Bible at home, pray together, and feel like I'm doing okay. And actually be unaware that our service to God is lacking in love, and is lacking the sort of vibrancy that it ought to have. And that's not a new problem, is it? You know, there's examples all the way through Scripture. You know, first of all, think of Cain. Cain and Abel both bring their offerings. It's not entirely clear in Genesis 4 what the problem was with Cain's offering. We infer, I guess Cain must have known what an acceptable offering to bring was and chose not to bring it. Perhaps there's a little clue maybe in the language. Abel brings, quote, the firstborn of the flock and of their fat portions. He brings the first and its fatness. Cain brings an offering of the fruit of the ground. Whatever the situation was in Genesis, John makes a comment in 1 John 3, and he says actually there's a difference in their attitude and in their behavior. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, I'm not sure, reading Genesis 4, I would come to the conclusion that prior to murdering his brother, Cain's actions had been evil. But that's what John seems to be saying. He wasn't coming with the righteous attitude to bring the best of his offering that Abel was. And that's how John describes him. His heart was not right, and that spelled disaster. Malachi chapter 1, maybe we'll just read a few verses. There's been something of a reformation under Zerubbabel's governorship with Joshua as high priest, and now some time has passed after Ezra's day and Nehemiah's day, the rebuilding of the temple and the walls, and it's become necessary for Malachi to come and to tell the priests, but also the people themselves in no uncertain terms, that their service to God is lacking. This is what he says, chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreats the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. and I will not accept an offering from your hand." What a terrible situation for the people to find themselves in. Yes, the temple has been rebuilt. Yes, there's a priesthood. Yes, it's functioning after a sort. Yes, the people are bringing their sacrifices. But God, through Malachi, says, "You know what? I'd rather you just shut the doors. Your attitude stinks. You can't bring this quality of offering to God. You wouldn't dream of giving that quality of offering to your governor. So why do you think it will be acceptable to your God?" And is this about animals? Well, of course not. Is it of any consequence to God whether you bring an animal that is able to see or an animal that's blind? Well, no. We believe that God is the God who created the universe. Does it matter to him whether an animal is brought at all, let alone whether it can see or whether it's blind? The point is not about the animal itself. The point is about what is your attitude when you are coming to worship. Is it the best you could have brought? Or is it a bit half-hearted? In Revelation, when Jesus writes those letters to the seven ecclesias, he writes to the Ephesians, and he says, it's good that you are patiently enduring. You can't bear false prophets. You can't bear false teaching. But you have abandoned your first love. And you might think, okay, a mixed report. There's some good in there, some not so good. But the conclusion at the end of the letter is Jesus says, you've abandoned your first love, and if you don't remember from where you have fallen, I will come and take away your lampstand from its place. That's the severity of the situation that Jesus is describing to them. Your diligence in rooting out false doctrine is not worth keeping up if it is done without love. And of course, you know, we could pick more examples from the scriptures, but that's enough to illustrate to us that it's not a new problem. If it happened to these people, if it happened to the generation in the wilderness, as we were thinking this morning, you know, we're sick of this manna. Would you provide something different? If it happened to them, then it can happen to us as well. And it's the sort of situation, I think, that Isaiah is prophesying against in the reading that we've taken. These are a people that God has put his name upon. And wherever they go, other nations judge them and judge their God by the things that they do, because they are the people who carry God's name. You know, in the wilderness, literally, they carried him. Wherever God wanted to go, Israel packed up the tabernacle, they put it on their shoulders, and they carried God through the wilderness. And now that they are settled in the land, they continue to uphold his name or to despise his name by the things that they do. And sadly, in Isaiah's day, it's more of the latter than the former. And Isaiah is coming to encourage them to change their attitude and to change the things that they are doing. And particularly as we carry on into chapter 58, a contrast is going to be made between true fasting, what's described as true fasting, and false fasting. You know, the people consider that they are serving God, and actually Isaiah has come to give them a bit of a wake-up call. Chapter 58, "Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins." You know, grab them by the lapels, like a trumpet blast. Cry aloud and don't hold back. Because the problem is this, verse 2. "They seek me daily, delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. And the people can't understand. You know, God, we delight to know your ways. We delight to humble ourselves and to hold a fast. But it seems as if, God, you're not looking. Why don't you acknowledge the good things that we are doing? And God says, it's because you seem unaware that your attitude when you do these things is not right. How can it be that you are fasting and yet you are oppressing all your workers? Verse 4, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, and a day acceptable to the Lord? Observing a fast is not just about not eating. It's not just about bowing down your head, putting on your sackcloth, sitting on ashes. It's like Jesus says, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who love other people to see that they are fasting. No, when you fast, wash your face, put on some decent clothes. Let your fasting be between yourself and your God. Because that's what fasting is. It's an opportunity to devote yourself, to commit yourself to God, and in particular to prayer. Nehemiah fasts when he hears about the devastation of Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat fasts and prays when he hears an army is heading towards them. Ezra tells the people that they should fast when they're seeking a safe journey back to the land. Esther and her maidens fast, and she asks Mordecai and all the Jews to fast before she goes into the king. This is a time of collective devotion to God. There is a particular issue that we're going to commit ourselves to God in prayer about, and a fast accompanies that. I don't know if you're in the habit of fasting. I'm not. But that is what a fast is supposed to be for. It's not an outward show of piety. It's not so you can come in on a Sunday and have people saying, oh, you look a bit thin, you look a bit hungry. Oh yes, well, I've been fasting this week, that's why. A fast is for you to devote yourself to God. So God tells them, if you really want to fast, if you really want to devote yourself to me, then this is what it looks like. Verse 6. Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke, share your bread with the hungry, bring the homeless poor into your house, to cover the naked. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, pour yourself out for the hungry, satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. It's a very different sort of list, isn't it? The fast that I desire, says God, is for you to have a practical outworking in your life. To devote yourself to God is to devote yourself to showing his love to those around you, to those who are in need, the oppressed, the hungry, the homeless, the naked. And that list sounds quite familiar, doesn't it? Matthew 25. It's the same sort of list that Jesus weaves into his parable of the sheep and the goats. Just while you're turning that up, a quick note on Matthew 24 and 5. It seems to me there's a temptation sometimes to read them separately, to think, well, Matthew 24, that is the Olivet prophecy, and we can wonder how much of that is about AD 70, how much of that is about the second coming of Christ. That's the prophecy. And then Matthew 25, well, those are the parables. And we sometimes turn those up in isolation, the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. Of course, this is a single discourse from the Lord. Yes, he talks about some of the signs that the people should be looking out for, you know, with the abomination of desolation, as spoken by Daniel. Look out for that, says Jesus. But ultimately, he concludes in chapter 24 with, no one knows when I'm going to come back. Not even I know when I'm going to come back. And the consequence of that is, you ought to think about how you live your life. And he gives the example. If you know when a thief's coming, you'd stay at home. You'd be prepared. The servant who doesn't know when his master's coming, and the master comes back to find him abusing the other servants, will not get a good welcome from that master. It's good to dwell upon the details of the prophecy, but Jesus' emphasis is upon, given that you don't know when I'm going to come back, how are you going to live your life while I'm away? And these parables in chapter 25 are set in that context, and are very powerful teaching us in that regard. So, the parable of the sheep and the goats, we won't read it together. I'm hoping you remember the parable well enough. The sheep on the right-hand side, the goats on the left, and when the sheep are commended, it is for doing the sorts of things that Isaiah was talking about in chapter 58. When did we minister to you? The sheep say. And Jesus says, well, you did it when you saw other people in need. Truly I say to you, this is verse 40, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And of course, the problem for us is, how can we serve Jesus physically? Given that he is now at his father's side, we don't have the opportunity, as other people did, to anoint his feet with ointment, or like Martha, to be bustling around getting the food ready. We don't have the opportunity to show Christ our hospitality in the way that people could have done while he was in his ministry. So how do we serve him? And of course the answer is, you do it to Christ when you do it to one of the least of these, my brothers. And conversely, if you neglect to do it to each other, then you neglect to do it to Christ as well. And of course we might wonder, well, who does this apply to then? You know, there are lots of people that are in need in our society. We might go down to Coventry City Centre. I'm sure we would find some people who are begging for money, some people who don't have anywhere to sleep. Does the Lord intend for us to go out looking for people in need? And it's not really my intention to open the outreach question this morning. You have to think about how this applies in your own life. I can't tell you what these principles look like in your life or in the life of your ecclesia. But we are duty-bound to think about the opportunities that we have to serve. Does this apply to anyone and everyone? Does it only apply to believers? only to Christadelphians, perhaps. We need to think about these things. But that very question of, well, who falls within the sphere of people who I'm going to show God's love to, is of course the same question that the lawyer asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Just have a look there. He's discussing with Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, you're the lawyer, you tell me. And he gives the model answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus says, very good, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer, wishing to justify himself, it says, chapter 10, verse 29, wishing to justify himself, says, well, who is my neighbour? I think that verse carries the sense of the lawyer wishing to demonstrate that he is just, as opposed to wishing to justify the fact he'd asked the question in the first place. He is hoping for an answer from Jesus that he can say, well, great, I'm already doing that. I'm already justified by Jesus' answer. I believe is the weight of that verse. Regardless, Jesus answers by giving him the parable that we tend to call the Good Samaritan. And if the question is, well, who are the people that I should show the love of God to, then the answer is this parable. And in doing so, Jesus shows how narrow-minded the question was. If it is your intention to draw some sort of boundary in your mind and say, well, it's only people who come into the ecclesial hall, or it's only my literal next-door neighbours, or it's only my colleagues, or whatever kind of dividing line you might wish to try and draw in your mind and say, this is the circle of people that I need to show the love of God to, as comforting a thing as that would be to be able to do, Jesus says that's the wrong question. Because who is the one who shows the love of God in the parable? And it's not the priest, and it's not the Levite, it's the despised Samaritan. The man who you would least expect to show you any compassion and any love. And the lawyer can't even bring himself to answer the question, can he? Jesus says, so which of these three do you think then proved to be a neighbour to the man? And he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, well, you go and do likewise. As you have opportunity in your life, show the practical love of God to those people. And Isaiah says, that is the kind of fast that I desire. I don't want a box-ticking exercise. I've come and I've brought my animal. I've offered two sin offerings this month, or whatever it might be. I want you to look for ways in which you can demonstrate the character and the love of God and show that to other people. This is what Paul says to the Corinthians. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, well, that would be a start, wouldn't it? If you have prophetic power, you have all knowledge, you have faith, that's pretty good, that's a good start. No, Paul says, if you don't have love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. And Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. While you're in Luke, just come back to chapter 4. You remember the occasion when he goes back to Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the scroll of Isaiah is given to Jesus. And he unrolls it and he finds the place where it is written. This is Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And everyone fixes their eyes on him as he goes and sits back down in the congregation. And we might imagine this will be fulfilled in the kingdom. We might look at Revelation 21, as we just read. That is the culmination of God's purpose. God himself is with his people. He is their God, they his people. There'll be no more death, no more suffering, no more tears. The former things have passed away. And the captives will be set at liberty. Those who are blind will have their sight. Those who are oppressed will be at liberty. And of course, in its fullest sense, yes, the kingdom will fulfill these things. But when Jesus sits down, verse 21, he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And in his life, Christ was going to demonstrate the character and the love of God. He was going to literally give sight to those who were blind. He was literally going to give succor to those who were in need. And he was going to teach them about the kingdom of God. His life was one of true fasting. And when we come to break bread and to drink wine, we remember how far that extended. That we ourselves are recipients of the love that God, through Christ, was willing to show to us. Romans chapter 5, and we'll finish here. Romans 5 and verse 6. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.